Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read earlier in your word, in Psalm 81, your call upon your people, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Look upon us, O Heavenly Father, with wide open mouths, desiring to be filled by your grace, taught by your word, that we may be nourished in Christ and strengthened in his service. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the year 1546, and a royal portrait was presented, but it looked like a bad joke. That's it. If you can see all that distance and the sort of dim light, it's an odd-shaped painting, and it almost looks like a caricature of the royal individual that was painted. It was actually the future King of England, but then at the age of 9, Edward. The painter was William Scrotts. He was the court painter, and he was up to with current trends and moods in the continent and sought to bring them back to England. The whole portrait, though, looks distorted, doesn't it? The skull is sort of brought forward, the nose looks like a Pinocchio-style nose, and the chin is undershot, sort of seems to be retreated into the face. This type of art was appearing in the continent, and probably this was the first major expression of it in England. It's actually a style of art that's called anamorphous art. It's a specific kind of art that can only be appreciated when viewed from a particular vantage point. So when you look at it front on as you are here, it looks weird. But you'll notice in the frame that there's actually a break in the frame to one side. And that is deliberate. To see the picture, you have to go to that point. You look at the picture through that break in the frame. And when you do that, suddenly, if you were to look a little bit more side on, you can do that later, even on this photograph of it, you will see that the face takes on a very wonderful proportion. Now, initially, this created a sense of shock in the life of the court. But Edward's attitude must have changed after Scrotts told him the secret. One who viewed it by means of this optical trick described Edward as having a handsomely proportioned countenance. Most people have a distorted view, a deformed view of God. And this is because the way they see him. A narrow perspective is necessary if we are to see God as he truly is. And it's the perspective that comes through the Word, and particularly through the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, you have to look at Jesus as he is presented in the Scriptures. And therefore, the only ones in this present world who truly know something of God are those who have come through faith to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are studying the Word of God to appreciate and to grow in their knowledge as well as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want us to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here in chapter 1, you remember that Paul is giving thanks to God for this people and the way that they responded to the Word of God. He's been identifying the things that assure him of their election, that they truly have been converted. And then he adds to that, builds upon that in verses 9 and 10 in this way. As he talks about the fact that testimony has gone out publicly concerning them and how they have responded to the gospel, even under great pressure, even in the face of persecution. And he cites, as it were, something of that testimony. For they, that is people at large, that Paul sought to bring the gospel to, who already knew what had happened to these Thessalonians, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God. And this is where I want us to really focus our thoughts this night. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not only did they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, the consequence of that, says Paul, that is being testified wide around, is that they have a new response to God, a new view of God, a new understanding of who he is, demonstrated in how they live. That the way that they worship and live before the true and the living God is so striking in a pagan culture that it's become the topic of conversation. See how they speak of God, how they relate to God, how they live in the light of the presence and the power and the grace of God in their lives. Vastly different to the way they used to, and the way that unbelieving Gentiles around them in their town and in the towns that throughout Greece where Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were going and traveling with the gospel. What was it that was striking about their new views of God that cemented to Paul the reality that they really had become Christians? Well, the first one is that they saw that this God, whom they had come to know through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the true God. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul's comments here make it clear that most of the people were converted from paganism, from Gentile involvement in multiple deities and idols. Idols would have been, in that case, man-made statues intended to represent the many gods who were thought to reside on Mount Olympus there in Greece. And their whole religious life revolved around these many gods, with each given honour for different aspects of daily life. Once they came to Christ, they were done with them. They turned not only away from their sin, but from this particular expression of sin, this particular expression of what it was to be religious, this particular expression of what it was to believe in God. Instead of multiple deities, they believed in one true living God. In fact, they now had nothing to do with the ones that they were originally worshipping and seeking to honour and to keep happy. They were repudiating them. What does this mean? It means that coming to faith caused them to realise that those gods and the idols that were associated with those gods were nothing. There was only one God, one true living God. It also means that before God, their true foolishness had become apparent. You know, when they didn't know about the true God, there was some appeal to these other gods, some draw upon their lives, some sense of power. They were afraid. They wanted to appease them. But when they met Jesus and began to understand God as made known to them in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly these gods that they had been worshipped were shown in their true light. They were nothing. Nothing but the figments of imagination. Why did we sacrifice all those things? Why did we deprive our families? Why did we order our lives? Why did we live in fear? They are nothing. They always were nothing. But it's not until you're in the full light that you begin to see that the shadows had nothing. that while you were living in the shadows without the full light of day, you didn't know that. Their eyes were blinded by Satan. They had no comprehension of reality. But now, having met Jesus, all that was blown apart. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul calls them useless things as he calls the crowd to turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them. They didn't make it. They can't do anything. But God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, this great mystery of three yet one, the eternal and the living God. He is the one who made all things and governs all things. In contrast to those useless things, Paul was there stressing the creative power and the providential control of God, that it extends everywhere, not limited to a geographical sphere, not limited to a particular race of people who they wanted to be identified with. No. Everywhere. And so to turn from means to see this reality and to repudiate them, aligning oneself to faith in God, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The classic example of this, of course, in the Old Testament is given to us in Elijah as he challenges King Ahab and the prophets of the false god Baal. And in the light of that, crying out to the people, why do you halter? Why do you hesitate, you know, between who you shall know, who you shall worship? If Baal is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. And you know the test on Mount Carmel. It was in Baal's favor. By being first, if Baal answered, that would be the end of the matter. As far as the people were concerned, they would not even bother to think about Yahweh again. He was the weather god. His symbol was lightning. So if he's real, he should have been able not only to stop or change the drought, but send down lightning to start a small little fire. It's right up his street, if he was real. But of course he wasn't, and he didn't. Because nothing can do nothing. And no matter of sincerity or effort among those who believe in him would or could make any difference to that reality. But God, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, responds to but a simple prayer and consumes absolutely the lot. And the people proclaimed the obvious reality. Whether they believed it from their heart or not, they proclaimed it because it was unassailable. The Lord, He is God. But Elijah was not only calling them to recognize and to return to the true and the living God whom they should have worshipped all along and should have remembered, as Psalm 81 says, to not go back to the ways of their fathers who, despite what God had shown them in the Exodus, remained unfaithful. He calls them not only to repudiate God, but to Baal, but to expel any contact, any expression of that God, of Baal, within their sphere of living. And in other words, what he was doing was saying that there is no space for companionship between Baal and Yahweh. There is no place for compatibility between them. You have to make a choice. And it's a choice that demands acceptance of his uniqueness and a rejection of any concept of plurality or partnership in deity or in worship and service. A reality the people in that day acknowledged by killing the false prophets of Baal. And the reality is that these gods owed their existence upon man. That's what Paul is saying here. You know, you saw that they were nothing. Man really carried their gods. In contrast, here is the one who is the true and the living God, who is independent from man, who is greater than man, and on whom all people depend. Indeed, he is the one who has come to man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God God is so great, there is nothing that compares to him, and we can only worship other things when we haven't really seen the greatness of God. But once you see that greatness, you're not interested in anything else, and indeed you see them for what they are, the figments of human imagination. And that's the challenge that faces people today. Most people we know, however, may not bow down before pagan idols, but they do before modern idols, don't they? For most, idolatry in our day is far more subtle. In fact, we can say that an idol is anything that takes the place of God as the source of hope, as the bringer of peace, as the container or constrainer of comfort and joy in our lives. And on this basis, idolatry is rampant in our society and in the human heart. It's seen wherever any object, person, or philosophy is treated as ultimate. Jesus comes and confronts us with the truth about God, and he challenges us to turn from such idols to the true and the living God. Indeed, we live in a time when in our Western culture, which once was largely characterized by a recognition of the uniqueness of the one and true living God, now at large suggests, prefers even, encourages a pluralism of gods. But it's an impossible reality for a Christian to hold. It's a breach of the first commandment. It's a betrayal of Jesus, who said, "I and the Father are one." Who said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, the same faith, for we are one, not two. The Christian faith is an exclusive faith because this is what is held out before us in the Old and the New Testament. But do we not also see that idols have no basis within true Christianity? For they limit and reduce God to fit within the framework, again, of human imagination, and therefore distort the truth about God and present a lie to ourselves and towards any who come amongst us. They detract honour from the true God despite what its adherents say. And that's why we are so careful to understand that God is not to be worshipped through the use of images. As Philip Arthur points out, the fact that Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches use images has gained respectability because it is a custom with the weight of centuries behind it, is nothing to the point. The reformers and Puritans cleared such objects out of their church buildings precisely because of their respect for the living God. In this way, they were following the example of the Thessalonians. It is the inevitable result of the gospel, for it brings new and true views of the living God that we cannot comprehend him with our mind. We cannot represent him in a way that brings glory and honour to him, except as he has represented himself through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that representation is only given to us in the Word. Every convert to Christ, driven by a realisation of this truth, will turn away from idols and will seek to keep from anything that tends to minimise the glory of God, even in the realm of their own imagination, even within the realm of the gathered people of God for worship. So that's the first thing. There is this view of God that understands that he is the true God. But secondly, that he is to be served. And yet a service that is totally different than what they had rendered in the past. They began to serve the true and the living God. Now, we must understand that Paul recognises that this was a people who were truly religious. They had their religion even before they came to Christ. But their religion lacked any understanding of the truth concerning God and the impact of sin upon their lives before God. And it also lacked revelation concerning Christ and what he has done and what he teaches. And so they served their gods, bringing sacrifices, engaging in their worship, But they were driven by a sense of obligation, a fear of reprisals, with a desire to manipulate the gods, to do their biddings. The gods that they worshipped were not perceived of as friendly, but indifferent, and often cruel, who would occasionally, for their own amusement, interact one way or another, for good or ill, amongst the people that worshipped them. And life as a result was often seen as chaotic and uncertain. And so you had to invoke the gods. You had to appease the gods. You had to feed the gods. You had to find a way to control them without them realizing they were being controlled. But when one comes to Christ, you see a different view of God. You don't see one who is indifferent, who occasionally wants to interact and yet leaves you uncertain as to how he will interact with you. What you have is a view of immeasurable love, that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to redeem you. You, of all people, me. What love. And as Paul says, having given us Christ, will he withhold any good thing from us? No, of course he won't. He's given us the greatest gift. We can be assured of the continuance of that love in every way. There's not indifference. He's not governed by whims or fancies. His love for us is not, his care of us is not dependent upon how faithful we are, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see his abiding commitment, his ongoing interest. We see his overruling lordship in the circumstances of life, that all things will work together for good for them that know him, who are called according to his purpose. And you begin to understand that he and he alone is worthy, not only of worship, but of all you are, so that your whole life becomes an act of worship. And does he then call you to do something? You begin to recognize his right to do so and wonder at his grace to do so. You are full of joy that he would even ponder to do so, to involve you in some way. And you do it not because you're trying to avoid pain or hurt or discomfort that he might inflict if you say no, but you do it because you love him. Because you're amazed at his grace and you want his honour to be known. It's your delight, your joy and your delight. It's done not out of fear but out of gratitude. Not to manipulate him to do something for you, to put him in the position of owing you something, but because he has done everything for you and will continue to treat you in the light of that. John Wesley reportedly wanted to be up and doing for Jesus. That's what I read here in these guys. They wanted to serve the Lord. They were looking for ways to serve the Lord. You know, I kind of imagine that they were pestering their elders, the pastor. What can we do for Jesus today? But when they went to work, when they were serving as servants, when they were running the business stalls, they always began and throughout the day were wondering, how does this connect to serving Jesus? To honouring him. To advancing his name and his kingdom, even in this place. The more you see God, the more it will be seen in you and the more that you will want it shown. It's inevitable. It was Isaiah who, seeing the Lord upon the throne in all his holy majesty and mercy, was eager to say, "Here am I." When the Lord said, "Who will I send on this thankless task?" It will be a task of rejection and opposition as far as men are concerned, even the very people of God. And yet he said, "Here am I." Confronted with the reality of his majesty and overwhelmed by the magnitude of his mercy, what else could Isaiah do? Next time the Lord asks you to do something and you balk at the cost of time, of energy, finances, Visit with Isaiah. Visit with the Lord, your Saviour, whom the Father sent into this world, and yet he came willingly. The disciples who eagerly left all and followed Jesus when they had met and heard him. And this will be the character of our relationship with God if we are true Christians. We'll understand that the church is not a resort centre but a work camp. But a work camp unlike any other, because those who labour in do so because of the high view of God that they now have. Then the third thing Paul says that is recounted about them in terms of their view of God is that here is a God to be trusted. You couldn't trust the ancient gods. You couldn't trust them. You couldn't trust their word. But don't misunderstand here. Satan would have taunted these people. We read here that Paul says that you received the word with much joy in a context of affliction. There was persecution. It was kind of a community welcome to anyone who became a Christian. The flag that went up was the sword. That's the way it is for many people, literally, in our world today. But if we are faithful to Christ, all believers will face a measure of persecution, subtle and sometimes not so subtle, even from those that love us the most. And Satan would have used the reality of that persecution to challenge these early Christians. He would have taunted them with thoughts and through persecutors in this way. You worship God claiming Jesus is on the throne as the sovereign Lord, and yet look at your circumstance, your lot. Where are your comforts? Where is your security? Where are your friends, your acceptances? Let's be honest. Life before you became a Christian was a lot greener, a lot happier than what it is now. That was the pressure. Can God be trusted when he says, I will love you forever. I will care for you. I will govern all things for your good. Life was much more difficult now than it ever had been. Would they turn away from God? Would they be like the people of Israel that having coming out of Egypt and struggling but for a little while through the wilderness wanderings, deciding, we've had enough of this, forgetting all the suffering in Egypt. They said and they focused on, of all things, cucumbers. We could eat cucumbers. Now, I admit that cucumbers are refreshing in hot weather. It didn't look so good now, is what they were saying. And what we thought was horrible back then that we wanted to get away from, suddenly now looks really good. And they were putting the best spin upon it according to their remembrances of those days. Would this be the same for these early Christians? Would their commitment to the Lord Jesus, this testimony, only last as long as there was no real trouble? But as I said, there was trouble. Would they move on? Can they trust God about escape from judgment day wrath in the light of present day wrath at the hands of their persecutors? But Paul says they saw they could trust God, for they were prepared to wait. They waited. They served, but they waited. They evidenced patience in their faith, in the face of persecution. And what were they waiting for? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw that God would not forget and that God was not neglecting them. that he was operating on a different timetable than the world operates, and that they needed to lift their eyes to God's promises in the light of God's revealed character and not be befuddled in their thinking by the timetable of the world, by the assessments of the world as to the existence, the abilities, or the love of God for his people. They looked ahead and were prepared to wait. Everything that was happening to them, everything that was happening about them, they understood was part of God's plan leading to one great day. And if this was the path to that great day, they would accept it. And they knew that God could be trusted. It will not be until that day that all the things in this world they knew would be put right. Indeed, as to their service, therefore, it was not as a second level of security against God's wrath. They didn't do it just in case. But knowing that God's wrath had been averted through Christ and that God will not renege on his grace, they were able to serve and to do so patiently, day after day, year after year, if that's what God required, until the day they died, if that's what God asked of them. They knew they did not need to be ashamed of Christ. They could trust him with their salvation, that their place in heaven was secure, that their vindication would come, because Christ will come. And he will vindicate them, and he will honour them, and set things right. They might in the meantime, in God's providence, know times of vindication or of prosperity. But they were distracted by neither, and neither should we. We're not living for this world, but for eternity. And if you have a right view of God as presented in the Lord Jesus Christ, and set before us in his word, you will wait too. You won't grumble and complain, but you will respond with faith, knowing who it is who has called you and that he's able to keep you and to keep that to which he has brought is bringing you. This is the ultimate test of our view of God, isn't it? How we cope in a world that is marred by sin and that often is seen to be given an ascendancy even over the people of God, even over the kingdom of God, even over the saving purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, to yet wait for our King cometh. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that it is by grace alone that we can have a right view of you. Forgive us that so often we do fall back into bad habits of the past, or we listen to the distorted views of the world around us, and we begin to hesitate and doubt. Keep Christ centered in our views, in our understandings. Help us to, through Christ, repudiate all former allegiances and to redirect all former energies and hopes and aspirations and activities, that they would be in line with honouring you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we see from your word that a genuine conversion is evidenced by a life that is transformed and being transformed, and at the heart of that transformation is how we understand who you are, how we view you, and how that new view shapes our lives. Father, we see that the greatest need of the church today, therefore, is to see you through the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to us in your word. May your Spirit, in a mighty work, bring your church back to look at you as you have made yourself known in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.